All right. Last week, we quickly did chapter 24, just before we closed, the two baskets of figs. And while the dateline in chapter 24, verse 1, says that it was after Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had carried away some of the captives, which would have been in about 597 B.C., we now back up to begin chapter 25. As I had mentioned before, it was not an engineer who wrote this book. It is not in chronological order. Those of us who are, you know, OCD about that, just have to get over it. So we're going to go backwards in time a little bit. And 25 really is an interesting chapter from a mark in time where some conditions are starting to change dramatically for Jeremiah. Up until this point, he's been primarily during the reign of Josiah, and that kind of, those prophecies were up through about chapter 20. And then this section of the book from 20 through about 30 or so are prophecies during the reigns of the rest of the kings that were there just before the captivity comes about. We had Jehoahaz, Jehoiakim, Jehoiachin, and Zedekiah. I have to have the chart memorized and point to them as I go or I don't get it right. And so this one is says, the word came to Jeremiah concerning all the people of Judah in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, the king of Judah, that was the first year of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. Now, that allows us to narrow it down pretty well. So we're talking about around 605, which is the first year of Nebuchadnezzar. But Nebuchadnezzar has not yet conquered or been through and taken the captives there in Judah. The reason that's significant is because when Nebuchadnezzar took power, it really changed the face of politics across the land. His father was the one, Nabopolassar, who was trying to get Babylon torn away from the Assyrians. The Assyrians were kind of dominant up until this point in time, but they've begun to wane. They're having a hard time hanging on to their territory. Pharaoh down in Egypt saw his chance, and he's gone north, and he's tried to wrestle some territory out of the hands of Assyria, but that didn't work out real well. That's when Josiah was killed, the father of Jehoiakim here. And if you'll remember, Jehoahaz was put in very briefly during that time period. He was the youngest son of Josiah. He gets caught by Pharaoh on his way back through the land, taken off down into Egypt. So we got the youngest son down in captivity in Egypt. Jehoiakim, then, is the one that was put in charge right after that and is the king of Judah that's going to have the I'm beginning to lose it on my watch problem. Because Nebuchadnezzar now is the force to be reckoned with. He's now sweeping through a lot of the Assyrian territory, conquering. And, of course, that's up to the north, but it's heading kind of south. And so it's in that context that we get this chapter here with Jeremiah coming in. Yes, in his first year as king. In his first year as king. Now, it was later in the year, apparently, but in the first year of his... Okay, it depends on how you reckon it. And you'll find if you go in you'll find there's a slight discrepancy, it looks like, between two things. Some people counted the first year as beginning when you reign, that was your first year. Others, that was sort of your zero year, and then your first year was the year after. That's the way they reckoned it here. Okay, so it's kind of, he'd been in power for over a year, but it's considered to be his first year. He finished his first full year. It's kind of like, I just had a birthday. And so in the United States, I'm 58 years old. But in Korea, I would be 59. Because they count you during your each year is your year. So when you're born, if you ask somebody how old they are, they'll say months and whatnot. But when they hit what we would call their first birthday, they're now two. Okay, so it just depends on the culture and how you count it. So that's why sometimes you see this one-year discrepancy. And that's what you've got here. So, but it's around 605, 604, somewhere around in that time period that these events occur. He's not there yet. So, it says that it came about during the fourth year of Jehoiakim. Now, what's significant about that is Josiah, remember, was kind of the good guy, right? And Josiah was the one who's pushing for reforms, and Jeremiah was sort of his teammate on this. Jeremiah is out there as the prophet trying to get the people to go. Josiah is at the top trying to work from the top down to make these things happen. But when Josiah dies, his kids, you know, they don't have the same goals, the same aspirations. They don't have the same love of God that Josiah did. And they're going to start wandering off. Once again, the one generation away from apostasy problem. And now he's had 4 years on the throne of undoing a lot of what his father has done. And now Jeremiah steps up. And he says that he spoke to all of the people of Judah and to all of the inhabitants of Jerusalem, saying, "From the 13th year of Josiah the son of Ammon, king of Judah, even to this day, these 23 years, the word of the Lord has come to me, and I have spoken to you again and again, but you have not listened. And the Lord has sent to you all his servants, the prophets, again and again, but you have not listened nor inclined your ear to hear. You have said, 'Turn now, everyone, from his evil way and from the evil of your deeds, and dwell on the land which the Lord has given to you and your forefathers forever and ever. And do not go after other gods to serve them and to worship them, and do not provoke me to anger with the work of your hands, and I will do you no harm. Yet you have not listened to me, declares the Lord, in order that you might provoke me to anger with the work of your hands to your own harm.'" So, for 23 years, Jeremiah had been preaching his message of repentance and reform. How well is it going so far? Brilliant. Yeah, brilliantly, yeah. You know, it would be hard not to get discouraged after that amount of time, after 23 years of it. And he says, "I've done this over and over again and again, and you're still not listening." And then he gives a little summary of his message, right? It doesn't take him very long to summarize what he's been telling them. Turn from your evil. Do good. Don't serve other gods. Serve Jehovah. Pretty simple message. Okay? He wasn't even trying to get overly complicated with them. But they just wouldn't listen. They had their own ideas about what they wanted. And especially now that the king is kind of undoing Josiah's reforms, it's easy for the people to start falling into this. And now he's at a point where his ally is gone. Josiah is gone. And I think Jeremiah is beginning to feel the pressure a little bit, kind of on his own here. And he's wondering how this is all going to turn out. Now notice this phrase, because we're going to see it again in a minute. In verse 4 it says, "The Lord has sent you his servants, the prophets." That phrase is used in a number of times about a number of people. We're going to see it used about Nebuchadnezzar here in a little bit. Okay? What would it mean that he sent his servants? Absolutely. There's been a lot of prophets. Jeremiah wasn't the first one to bring this message that happened before him. There were others contemporary with him giving a similar message. And it connotes someone who really, I mean, we talk about a servant, someone who is serving. Who are they serving? They're serving God. They are his servants, doing what he wants them to do. And it's interesting that he uses more than just the prophets, right? When he starts saying, Jeremiah the servant. And yet, this word has this, when it's used in this context, there's almost a sad piece to it too, right? You remember the parable that Jesus told about the vineyard and the servants there? That's what always pops in my mind when you look at this, right? Because what did they always do to the servants? They killed them. And that was the point of Jesus' parable, was it not? With that, God had sent his servants to the vineyard to try to, you know, get the people to do what was right. And what did the people that were working in the vineyard do? They killed them. What did the people do to God's servants here? Jeremiah is one of them. Killed them. You know, being a prophet wasn't exactly what you would call a real, you know, risk-free, easy job. And in fact, not a lot of the prophets met natural ends. A few did, but not very many. Because it wasn't a popular job. So he gives them a quick summary, and they haven't listened. And so in verse 8, you get that, "Therefore, because of this, thus says the Lord of hosts, because you have not obeyed my words, behold, I will send and take all the families of the north, declares the Lord, and I will send to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, my servant, and will bring them against this land, and against its inhabitants, and against all these nations round about, and I will utterly destroy them and make them a horror and a hissing and an everlasting desolation. Moreover, I will take from them the voice of joy and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, the sound of the millstones and the light of the lamp. And this whole land shall be a desolation and a horror, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon for 70 years. That's pretty much doom, right? Notice how he says it. Because they haven't obeyed, I'm going to send my servant Nebuchadnezzar. Now, put yourself in the place of those who are listening to Jeremiah for a minute. Okay? You've got this crazy man standing probably at the steps of the temple. His two favorite places to stand and preach were the steps of the temple or in the porch of the king's palace. And he says, because you haven't listened to me, God is sending his servant, Jehovah God, the one you worship, that you think is templed here in this building, is bringing his servant Nebuchadnezzar to destroy all of this. Now, what do you think? If you were standing there listening to him. Yeah, who's Nebuchadnezzar? He's the bad guy. Right? He's the one that's the terror coming down upon us. How can you possibly call him God's servant? I mean, he's obviously a lot more wicked than we are, right? No, he's talking about Nebuchadnezzar, and he uses that phrase a couple of other places there. He's saying that, effectively, Nebuchadnezzar's doing exactly what God wants him to. Have there been reluctant servants? People who did exactly what God wanted them to, but they didn't do it because they were followers of God? Anybody know of one? Well, Moses at first, he was reluctant, but he at least believed in God and wanted to follow him. How about Pharaoh? How about Jonah? Jonah was reluctant. He wound up, okay, we got to go do this. But the people who crucified Christ, right? They were fulfilling God's plan. So God uses people, and they become his servants whether they want to or not.
I think that would have been the biggest shock for the nation is that Nebuchadnezzar and the tribes of the north are now the agents of change for God.
Exactly. That would have been just mind-boggling to these people. Instrument of judgment, yeah, great way of saying it. That he's calling doom down on them. But it's not just some sort of hand slap. Think about it, they know what's coming if Nebuchadnezzar's marching down. Because how he conquered and what he did was pretty well known. So, his servant is coming. And the description of how he leaves the place is subtle at first, but look at verses 10 and 11. He starts and he says, I'll take the voice of joy and the voice of gladness. Okay. Can times be tough where is not a lot of joy, but you just get through it, right? I mean, think of the Depression years in this country. There were some really tough times there. There wasn't a lot of voice of joy or voice of gladness. But people survived and they made their way through it and they came out the other end, right? So you might start out by saying, I'll remove joy and gladness. All right, I can live with that. But does he stop there? He says, no, I'm going to remove the voice of the bride and the voice of the bridegroom. Now, why is that significant as sort of the next step? Okay. Why would people choose not to get married? They're starving. They don't see a future. They're under control where they don't have control of their own destiny. Okay? So now, in addition to removing the joy from the land, we've taken the future, the hope, the younger generation, and we've said, they're not going to be the future, the hope, the younger generation. Right? The voice of the bride, the voice of the bridegroom is gone. But then he follows that even up, and he says, what else is going to be missing? The sound of the millstone. Okay? Now, I have to get this, I have to understand what he's talking about. He's not, in this particular case, most of the time when the Bible's talking about millstones, it's not talking about those giant blocks of stone to grind grain. Okay? Anybody ever seen one of those big mills, you know, where they have like, you know, they've got one in Georgia that's a big paddle wheel thing and then just like, you know, 20 ton block of granite? Well, that's what I used to kind of picture when I read about in the Judges where it talked about the lady that threw the millstone off and killed the guy down below, right? And then you get to thinking about it and go, this is one strong lady, right? No, the millstone that he's talking about is more like they would have a stone tray, okay? And it had a kind of a surface ground into it and then a stone that kind of fit that. And it was a hand grinder, okay? And that's what you use to grind your grain, your wheat or your barley primarily, into flour each day or a couple of days a week to make bread. And guess what? It makes some noise, and you can kind of hear it. And you could imagine that if you hear that, that's almost one of these Pavlovian responses at that point, right? Because as you hear these millstones, what comes next? Huh? Food, yeah, but you're grinding the grain and then you're going to bake it into bread. How many people like the smell of fresh baking bread in the oven, right? Okay, so that becomes one of those just things of life. That's a little thing along the way. You hear the millstone, it makes you think, you know, we're going to have fresh bread. That's good stuff. I'm addicted to fresh bread. We go over to Europe when I travel over there and I can't pass a bakery because they have them on every corner. You got to stop and get something because it's just come out of the oven. But he says, no, the sound of the millstone, it's going to be gone. So what does he mean by that? Yeah, nobody's there. There's no grain to grind. There's nobody to grind the grain. Rob? Yeah. And then what's the final one? He says, the sound of the millstone's gone, and then there's no light. You ever been out in the dark? Out in the countryside when it's really dark? Yeah. Some of you guys live sort of out in the countryside, but you still got lights around. What's the conditions under which there's no light at night? A, nobody lives there, right? Or if there's people living there, they can't say they don't have electricity because people used to do gas lamps and things like that. In this day and age, what did they use? What was their primary source of oil, okay? Some sort of oil lamp. But if you don't see any of those at night, there's only two reasons. There's nobody there. Or the ones that are there are too poor to have the oil. So what does this mean for a place like Jerusalem? That's a bustling city. It's a place where people live. And it's a place of life. That there's no millstones. And there's no light. The picture he's painting is exactly what it says, desolation. And he says, you think it's going to get bad. You have no idea how bad it's going to get. So this is the judgment that he's calling down upon them. But now notice in verse 12, he doesn't leave Babylon completely out of this. He says, and when it will be that the 70 years are completed, I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, declares the Lord, for their iniquity and the land of the Chaldeans. And I will make it an everlasting desolation. And I will bring upon that land all my words which I have pronounced against it, all that is written in this book which Jeremiah has prophesied against all the nations. For many nations and great kings shall make slaves of them, even them, and I will recompense them according to their deeds and according to the work of their hands. So, it's his servant, and he's doing his will, but how kind of a master was Babylon to the rest of the world? Nebuchadnezzar had his good points. He actually was not that bad as Eastern autocratic monarchs go. A little better than the Assyrians, but still, there were a lot of atrocities, and you don't win wars like that without being pretty brutal. And it turns out that the people he left his kingdom to were worse than he was, and it kind of degenerated after him. So Babylon didn't really last all that long. 70 years is about the length of Babylon. You know, that sounds kind of funny. We think of Babylon as this great nation and all the things that they built and everybody, one of the wonders of the world. Everybody remember what it was? The Hanging Gardens of Babylon, right? Okay, so world renowned for some of their things. 70 years. That's the period. Yeah. Well, I think it was both. It turns out that it probably has a numerical significance, and we'll talk more about that on some of the numbers, as it's 70. But from 605, which is when he first started conquering, until the nations returned, was 70 years. And when Jeremiah wrote this, when Daniel, the ninth chapter in verse 2, one of the interesting things you see there, as he said, "And I was looking in the word from Jeremiah, and I saw that the time of the 70 years was at an end." So he had counted the 70 years, which is another good point about Daniel. Daniel, remember, was taken into captivity at this first 605 thing. So he lived in Babylon that entire time period, which, okay, another sideline, but I have to bring this one out, and you've probably heard me do it before. But okay, so if he's ballpark it at 15, Daniel, when he's taken in around 605, which is probably about an age, somewhere around there. You know, maybe a little younger, maybe a little older, but 15. And 70 was the time period of how long that the Babylonians lasted until the Persians came in and took over, right? Okay. And it was a Persian king that put Daniel in the lion's den. So what minimum age do we have for Daniel being put in the lion's den? Like 85 years old, okay? Maybe even as much as 90. Okay, so whenever you see the little kids' booklets and it's got this, you know, 30-year-old looking guy with the beard and whatnot, no. Okay, that's not what Daniel looked like at that time. He was older and wiser at that point. He'd been there, been around the block a few times. But he's looking here now at Jeremiah writing this down. Oh, which, okay, one other thing. So if Daniel is reading this later, what happened to the scrolls that Baruch is putting together for Jeremiah? At least a copy of them got up to Babylon, right? Probably with the exiles that were taken in some later captivity as they're going on, and they gathered, you know, the things together they're going to take. I suspect that there were a number of the priests and others who were taken captive. If you can only carry a few things, you carry what's precious, right? If you know that you're only going to have whatever you can, you know, fit on your back or drag along behind you, I suspect that there were, and that kind of confirms it, some people who thought that it was the scrolls were some of their most precious possessions. And so they took them with them. And those wound up in the hands of Daniel. Okay, lots of other things we could say about that. We're going to move on. So 70 years, he says, this is going to happen. And then God is going to pronounce all of this judgment against them. And he's going to take Nebuchadnezzar out, which is exactly what happens. And we see a lot of prophecies of that along. Then in verse 15, he goes and puts it in a context for the whole rest of the nations around him. And when you read through this, keep in mind, this pretty much just sounds like God's mad at the whole lot of them, right? I mean, he's just tired of it. And he's going to push kind of a reset button in that area. He says, "Thus says the God of Israel, take this cup of the wine of wrath from my hand and cause all the nations to whom I send you to drink it. And they shall drink and stagger and go mad because of the sword that I will send among them. Then I took the cup from the Lord's hand and made all the nations drink to whom the Lord sent me. Jerusalem and the cities of Judah and its kings and its princes, to make them a ruin, a horror, a hissing, and a curse as it is this day. Pharaoh, king of Egypt, his servants, his princes, and all his people, and all the foreign people, all the kings of the land of Uz, all the kings of the land of the Philistines, even Ashkelon and Gaza and Ekron and the remnant of Ashdod, Edom, Moab, and the sons of Ammon, and all the kings of Tyre, and all the kings of Sidon, and the kings of the coastlands which are beyond the sea, and Dedan and Temah and Buz, and all who cut the corners of their hair, and all the kings of Arabia, and all the kings of the foreign people who dwell in the desert, and all the kings of Zimri, and all the kings of Elam, and all the kings of Media, and all the kings of the north, near and far, one with another, and all the kingdoms of the earth, which are upon the face of the ground, and the king of Sheshach shall drink after them." Okay, now the Sheshach is just another word for Nebuchadnezzar. Okay, it's just a reference to him. It literally means to drag down or to break down. But notice what he starts listing people there. Where does he start? Starts with Jerusalem and Judah. He says, we're going to start right here. kind of should remind you, where does judgment begin? What does it say in the New Testament? Judgment shall begin with the household of God, right? So where does God start his judgment here? It's with his household again, right? In a clean house with his own people. Because if anyone, they should have known. But he doesn't stop there. You know, they can't really feel too put down because God's just going to judge them all. And then he starts in the south and works his way up and then works his way back down again. And leaves out Nebuchadnezzar until the last. And he says, and then we'll judge him too. So if there's a couple of these kingdoms we don't really know exactly where they are or were. But the hints are some of them are probably down in that desert area. The ones that we don't know were probably some small groups down there. But notice what he lists. I mean, he lists far down as Egypt. And then the Philistines are up on the coast. And then Sidon up on, you know, a little further. And you just kind of bend around and look at a map. Compare these. He doesn't miss many people. They're all going to be judged. The cut the corners of the hair, we saw that briefly, and I showed you a quote before by Herodotus. If anybody's interested, I can send you that out again. It's the only one we have, but it talks about some people who were servants of the various gods, especially down in the desert area. We get patterns cut in their hair, not unlike people do these days to get things, you know, kind of carved in the hair or whatever. They had special patterns they would cut in their hair to demonstrate that they were followers of a certain god. And I think that's probably what he's referring to, but that's the only reference that I could find firsthand. Is one from Herodotus. But you get the idea. This judgment's going to come through. Now you notice he says he's going to make Jeremiah give them this glass of the wine of wrath of God. And we see that picture a number of times. And I think there's parts of that image that carry forward. What's one of the things about the wine that would have contributed to this kind of imagery? We think about it even on when we take the Lord's Supper. Why is it red? Blood. Okay? It kind of is equated with that. Also, when they extract the grape juice from the grapes, what kind of process is that? Yeah. You put them in the vat and you stomp on them, right? Okay? So there's this picture or imagery even in the making process of brutality that occurs as far as the grapes are concerned. But he says he's going to make them drink this, and obviously if someone drinks too much, they get drunk and they fall down, they stagger. But he's not just talking about some sort of calamity that way. What's the metaphor really saying? He says, I'm going to bring something else upon them. And you remember we talked about there are four things. I always refer to them as the four horsemen of the apocalypse, but there's four things that God uses a lot in judgment, and he keeps mentioning them over and over, and he mentions another one here. One of them is the sword. Wars. What's another one? Famine. Pestilence and beasts. He mentions that quite often in the Old Testament as one of his judgments, that the land will start going wild and basically the wild animals start taking over. So he's got those four things he mentions. He mentions here again the sword that he's going to bring upon them. And you shall say to them, thus says the Lord of the hosts, the God of Israel, drink, be drunk, vomit, fall and rise no more because of the sword which I will send among you. Pretty picture, huh? It's going to be a bad time. And it will be if they refuse to take the cup from your hand to drink, then you will say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, you shall surely drink. For behold, I am beginning to work calamity in this city, which is called by my name. And shall you be completely free from punishment? You will not be free from punishment, for I am summoning a sword against all the inhabitants of the earth, declares the Lord of hosts. Now, when it says that he's supposed to give this cup for them to drink, what's he doing? Obviously, he's not taking some glass of wine and marching down to Egypt and shoving it under Pharaoh's nose. What's he doing? Yeah. He's the one pronouncing the judgments, okay? And that's the symbolic nature of him making them. Now, if they don't accept the fact, that's like them saying, no, I'm not going to drink this, right? I'm not going to be judged. What's the response if the nations refuse to drink from the cup that he hands them? Too bad. Yeah, you're going to get the judgment. So this is not an optional thing. This is something that they're going to be going through, and God is not leaving them any wiggle room here. Shall you be completely free from punishment? No, none of them would be. Therefore you shall prophesy against them all these words, and you shall say to them, the Lord will roar from on high, and utter his voice from his holy habitation. He will roar mightily against his fold, and he will shout like those who tread the grapes against all the inhabitants of the earth. A clamor has come to the end of the earth because the Lord has a controversy with the nations. He is entering into judgment with all flesh. As for the wicked, he has given them to the sword, declares the Lord. You can see that imagery, God roaring. Now, if they're thinking about it, and you think back to, remember when Moses was going on the mountain? We've been studying a little bit of this on Wednesday night in Deuteronomy and in Exodus there. God was just talking to them at that time. And what was the people's response to hearing God at Mount Sinai? Yeah, said, okay, Moses, you go talk to God. Don't let him talk to us anymore. This is just terrifying. Now, can you imagine if God's roaring at them? Okay? They're not going to be able to ignore the voice of God under these circumstances. They cannot ignore it. Sure. Yes, all of them did. He took that whole area, including Egypt. Now, the only thing that he didn't quite take was the island city of Tyre. And he had a very long siege against Tyre and didn't take it. But later on in Jeremiah, it basically says, well, you worked really hard for it, so I'll give you Egypt instead. And so he did march down and took over Egypt. So of all the ones listed there, they were all fell and all were under Babylonian control within the first 10 years. Of Babylon moving into this area. Yes. Yes. This particular one comes to pass almost immediately. And then 70 years later, the Medes and the Persians were the ones that were done. And then Tyre got taken by Alexander as kind of the final one there. And we see that judgment that in Ezekiel. There's a big prophecy, Ezekiel 18, about that. So all of these that are listed here, they come about with Nebuchadnezzar, and he's the one that gets it done. Similar language was used by Isaiah, and this, if you look at Isaiah 63 and verse 3, when he was making some of his judgment calls, and he gives another very similar graphic description where he says, verse 2, why is your apparel red and your garments like the one who treads in the winepress? I have trodden the wine trough alone, and from the peoples there was no man with me. I also trod them in my anger and trampled them in my wrath, and their lifeblood is sprinkled on my garments, and I stained all my raiment. So is the picture God's drawing of this when he says that their wrath is going to be like the treading those who tread the grapes. What do you think they looked like after they'd been in the wine vat stomping grapes? This is not a real clean activity. Right? You think you'd want to wear your best whites when you get in the vat there? Not unless you really got good bleach, right? Because they're going to come out splattered and splashed. And in fact, if you go watch some of the tapes about some of that with the way they do it even now in places like Italy and whatnot, it's a big party time, right? And everybody's stomping these things. There's stuff flying all over the place. And it looks funny when you do look at it that way. But God's saying, no, no, no. Just imagine it's not grapes, it's people. It's the land. And God's stomping on them, not in fun, but in anger. And there's still going to be a lot of splatting and a lot of splashing. And it's going to be the people's lifeblood. The judgment of God when it comes is one that is not going to be denied. One that people cannot work their way out of. And you know, doesn't it kind of just boggle your mind in a way that people think they can avoid even today the judgment of God? Here's a group of people that if anybody had a reason to think they might just be able to squeak out of this. They had a history of it, did they not? Of last minute squeaking by. And God says, not this time. And so there's definitely a lesson there for the world. And when God gets tired of it enough, his judgment will come. Mark?
Righteousness of God. Just imagine faith that it took
Absolutely. Yeah. Right in the middle of it. As is Jeremiah. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, when death looks like the good option, right? Oh, absolutely, there were. We're going to run into a couple of them here in the next chapter. Yeah, definitely. Yeah, I think for Jeremiah and those who were on his side, this was starting down to a very difficult time. And leading up to 586, just a few years later, when it's really all going to just get, when it's all going to fall apart. And in fact, along that line, verses 32 and on, we're not going to get to chapter 26, is a lament. It's a wail. He's pronounced this judgment. And then he throws in, he says, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, evil is going forth from nation to nation, and a great storm is being stirred up from the remotest parts of the earth. And those slain by the Lord on that day shall be from one end of the earth to the other. They shall not be lamented, gathered, or buried. They shall be like dung on the face of the ground. Wail, you shepherds, and cry, and wallow in ashes, you masters of the flock. For the days of your slaughter and your dispersions have come, and you shall fall like a choice vessel. Flight shall perish from the shepherds and escape from the masters of the flock. Hear the sound of the cry of the shepherds and the wailing of the masters of the flock, for the Lord is destroying their pasture, and the peaceful folds are made silent because of the fierce anger of the Lord. He has left his hiding place like a lion, for their land has become a horror because of the fierceness of the opposing sword and because of his fierce anger." He calls out two people there. He says, the shepherds and who else? The masters of the flock, right? Okay. So sometimes a shepherd worked for somebody else. They weren't all necessarily their sheep, okay? And that would be the masters of the flock. And the flock's going to suffer here. But who's he really laying this wailing on? Those who should have been teaching other people, those who should have been enforcing God's law, those who were being held responsible for taking the nation down this path, the shepherds, the masters of the flock. And I think he's referring there, obviously, to the false prophets, the priests that weren't teaching, the king and the rulers that weren't, you know, instituting God's laws. They were going to suffer more than others, is what he's basically saying here. And then he said, in the sheepfold that was quiet, it's going to be gone. Now, you get rid of the shepherd, you get rid of the masters of the flock, you bring in a lot of roaring lions, and how well do the sheep fare? Not so good, okay? So it's not like it's just going to be judgment on them. It's going to be judgment on everyone, but he's calling these people out. And the Lord is like the lion that's left his hiding place. And then off they go. And he's going to take over, and he's going to judge all the nations. All right, any questions on chapter 25 then? It's a turning point chapter for Jeremiah. We're going to see that for next week. I'll be back next week. We're leaving this afternoon, heading up to Florida College for the lectures, or down to Florida College for the lectures. I'd say up, but it's even flatter, so I can't even use that as an excuse. So we are heading south. And I will be back, though, for next Sunday morning. Read chapter 26. You're going to see that it's kind of a trial that goes on. Jeremiah now goes from being just disliked to his life being sought and being put on trial. And we'll find that his interactions with the kings here becomes less and less. He may have been a friend to Josiah and been able to get into Josiah's court, but as these other kings come along, they didn't want to hear Jeremiah. And we don't see a lot of face-to-face confrontations between Jeremiah and the other kings, but there's still confrontations. So take a look at that. Chapter 26, we'll do that next week. Thank you.